Me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. And this morning we come to verses 13 through 18, James chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This has been God's word. Please be seated. When we open God's word, we expect God to say something to us. We expect that he will tell us something. We expect that he will reveal to us what he has done. We expect that he may tell us what his will is for us. This portion of God's word begins with a question. Why does God ask us questions? He doesn't need to learn anything. God can't ever learn anything. God knows all that has happened comprehensively, exhaustively. He knows everything that will happen comprehensively and exhaustively. He knows all things that could have happened. In his infinite wisdom, he has appointed and determined everything that will happen most perfectly for his glory. God does not ask questions. God does not ask us questions to learn. God asks us questions so that we will learn. God asks us questions so we will think and wonder and not look within for those answers. When he asks questions, he's confronting us with things. He intends that we will learn things about ourselves. He most especially intends that we will learn things about him. Because, of course, that's the most important thing that we need to know, is who is God? What has God done for us and for our salvation? The first question that God asks in the Bible is to our first parents. Where are you? It's not because he doesn't know where they are. He wants to get them to talk. We're hiding. See, they're learning about themselves. We have the sense of being naked. Who's told you you're naked? And the story comes out about eating the forbidden fruit. God's asking questions so that they will see what they have done. how they have violated his commandment to them. And he's ultimately going to declare to them his gospel. This is what you've done. Life is going to continue in this world, but under a curse. But I'm ultimately going to make one of your descendants, Eve, to come and crush the serpent. That is God's gospel. You see, God asks questions so we will learn that we don't have the answers, that we are not the source of wisdom, that we are the problem fundamentally. He's not the problem. Other people aren't the problem. We're the problem. And he alone provides the one true solution, the promised seed, the Christ. And things are no different in this text. God asks a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And we're sitting here in an auditorium gathered together as a church of Christ. And we all know that nobody's going to raise their hand. But let me ask you. Let me ask me. I mean, kind of inside, wouldn't we sort of like to think that we're at least a little bit wise and understanding? I mean, everything we do because it's what we want. We think it's right. We think it's going to turn out pretty good for us. Even the dumbest, most sinful things we do, we think it's going to turn out okay for us. We think we're going to be the exception. We actually really do think that we are wise, that we are understanding. Oh no, we would never put our hand up, certainly not in public. But when that question's asked, maybe it is me a little bit. Who's wise and understanding among you? Why is it that when the Bible starts with a story of us turning from God in Adam and falling into a state of sin and misery, how is it then that we have this sense, some kind of a sense, that we are sort of wise and understanding? Well, it goes back to not God's first question in the Bible, but to the very first question in the Bible. The very first question in the Bible wasn't asked by God. It was asked by the devil. Is it true that God has said you shouldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? You see, when God asks a question, he wants us to learn about our need, our problems, our sin. He wants us to learn about him, his gospel, his answer in Christ. But friends, you can take this one to the bank as well. When the devil asks you questions, he's trying to get you to doubt God. Doubt God. Shrink God and elevate yourself. Is it true that God said you shouldn't eat of any of these trees in the garden? You see, he asks a question to get our first parents to question the goodness of God, to question his purposes, and to elevate themselves. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve says, that's the tree that we're not supposed to eat of. You see, what is the source of the knowledge of good and evil? Does man come to know good and evil by obeying the command of God and not eating of the tree? Or, as Satan wants them to think, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil something you eat of so that you get to decide and know firsthand good and evil? You see, the temptation is to is for Adam and Eve to put themselves over the Creator, to question Him, to eat, and for them to be able to determine and know what is good and evil by their experience, by looking within, by determining what is going to be right and good to me, not the Creator, to me. I get to decide. And once that forbidden fruit was eaten, that corruption took over and is now characteristic of who we are in Adam. This is why the Apostle Paul says we are born in trespasses and sins, that we were by nature children of wrath, rightly deserving the wrath of God, because with our whole being we are turned against God. And we think we know best. We really think in our sin we know best, not God. Why else would we ask the questions we sometimes do in the secret places of our heart? Why would God, and then fill in the blank? Brothers and sisters, that is an exhibition of our sin. Who is wise and understanding among you? We think it's us. But James intends to minister God's word and the gospel of Christ so that we may become fools in order that we may become truly wise. I'm plagiarizing there. That's from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That's what he says to the Corinthians. This was a church that they were into people. They were into leaders, certain personalities. They had their personality cults, and they competed against one another. And they wanted preachers and teachers that could stand up to the pizzazz of the orators in their culture. That's what they wanted. They were wrapped up in men, and they were losing sight of the cross. And the Apostle Paul ultimately says to them, if any of you thinks that you are wise in this world, using the standards, using the criteria of this age, if any of you thinks you're wise using that kind of standard, you need to become a fool so that you can become wise. Now, what does that mean? Become a fool so you can become wise. Paul is not saying, Corinthians, you really, truly are wise. but you guys need to become fools. He's not saying that. He's also not saying you're fools, but you need to become more foolish. When he says you need to become a fool, he's saying you need to come to see that you are a fool. You need to come to see that left to yourself, you can only and ever think about everything wrong and upside down and put yourself in the center of everything and leave God way, way out like a mist, out on the margins somewhere. You need to come to see your condition. You're a fool. And once we become a fool, and we only become a fool by God's grace, we never come to see what we are apart from God's grace. When God gives the grace to see that we are the fool, that we are the problem, that we get everything upside down and backwards, that then we can become wise. And we don't become wise because now we have wisdom within us. It's never, thank you for God's grace that makes my heart and my mind so perfect and pure so that now I can trust myself and look within. It's about God and His gospel to see that the true wisdom of God, the great wisdom of God, hidden for ages but revealed in the fullness of time, was revealed in Jesus Christ. It reminds us of another question that was asked in Scripture, a question that our Savior asked of His disciples at Caesarea Philippi. The question was, who do people say that I am? And they give some answers. And then Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he begins to tell them that he's going to suffer and be crucified. You're right. I'm the Christ. And very soon, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, no. God forbid. No, that's never going to happen. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You see, the question was asked to get them to think about Him, the Christ. The promised seed has now come that God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's now come. And when He tells them that the most important thing He's going to do as the Christ is be crucified, they have no room for that. See, they're fools, like us. But the way we become wise is to see our absolute, utter need. We need a God who doesn't just come and help, who doesn't just come and improve our life here and now. We need a God to come and take to himself our true humanity and, as a man, live the perfect life that we haven't, actually live perfect wisdom, and be rejected for that wisdom, and be crucified, and in that way be obedient unto death, and offer himself up as a sacrifice for us. Real wisdom then looks to Christ and says, everything I need, every great and wonderful thing, every true need and hope and promise I can ever attain and have is bound up with this man Christ. He is wisdom from God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Ultimately, there is only one who is wise and understanding among us, and that's Christ. We need to keep that in mind and heart as we work through the text. But he goes on. In case we were inclined to kind of raise our hand inside when James asked the question, the second half of verse 13, he doesn't let us just look within and evaluate ourselves and say, yeah, I think I'm kind of wise and understanding. He makes it more objective. You can't just look within your self-evaluation of yourself. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Real wisdom is going to bear good conduct. Conduct that is beneficial, upright. And that kind of good conduct is the work of that is done in the meekness of true wisdom. You see, wisdom isn't high, lofty thoughts. It isn't cleverness. It's the meekness of wisdom. Real, real wisdom has to do with meekness. It's about knowing who we are, what our real condition and place is. That we're not God. That only God is God. That we are his creatures. We're image bearers. We're not bugs. We're not coyotes. We're image bearers. But we're image bearers that used our special capacity as image bearers to try to turn everything upside down, to take over God's place and position. But now, looking to Christ, God's true wisdom from above, now we have been reconciled to God. We know our place. God is God. We're creatures, fallen in Adam, now redeemed and reconciled in Christ. Everything we have is only and utterly of grace. We're dependent. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no change or shifting shadows. That's who we're in covenant with in Christ, our mediator. And you see, knowing that that is who we are, that promotes meekness. I'm just at peace with God by His grace. It's all of Him, nothing of me. To Him alone be the glory. And now we seek to walk and live in gratitude and dependence. But that kind of meekness then, knowing our place, only that can be the true source and root of good conduct. And so James has taken us from looking within and thinking, yeah, maybe I'm wise and understanding, to now looking at our good conduct, and we may think, yeah, maybe my conduct's not so bad. But he pushes us further. You see, even then we tend to grade our conduct on a curve. I mean, I act nicer than those other people over there somewhere. But look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Jealousy. Wanting not just what other people have, wanting in some sense to be another person, to look like them, to have their situation in life, to have their skills, to have their personality, to have their kids, to have their home, to have their spouse, to have their job, to have their extended family. Jealousy that's bitter. It's getting a little bit harder to raise our hand and still think that we're wise and understanding. We've all had these kinds of things go on in our hearts, our minds, discontentedness. Selfish, a bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. It's not just, I want what the other person has, I want to be who the other person is, but now it's this selfish ambition. I've got to get ahead. I've got to get what they have. I got to be who they are. And friends, this sin has always gone on. This is not a new sin. I think it needs to be said, though, that there is stuff with the internet and the social media and all that. You want to talk about a petri dish for bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Social media just reveals what's in us. It doesn't cause it. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? It reveals what's in us. Petri dishes only grow the bacteria that's in them. And we've got the bacteria of original sin. You see, where there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, however much we camouflage it outwardly and act civilized, We all know this sin, these sins in our heart. And he says where that is, don't boast. Don't raise your hand. When God asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Don't raise your hand. Don't boast. And don't be false to the truth. Keep your hand down. I'm asking the question so you will understand your problem, not so you will think you don't have a problem. That's what God's doing here. Verse 15, this, that is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this is not wisdom that comes down from above. This is not the wisdom of God. What is it? He describes it in three ways. He says it's earthly. The word here is like, it means sort of like upon the earth. It is committed to, it is interested in, it is devoted to, it is preoccupied with the here and now, this age. Getting your best life now. And then he goes on to say that it's unspiritual. It's really a word that is indicating that it's animal. It has to do with just us as creatures. Creatures with appetites and desires and lusts and cravings. He's saying this is almost like animal-like, like we're creatures just wanting to please ourselves. It has to do with this world, this age, and our creaturely appetites, and it is demonic. It is completely consistent with the goals that Satan encouraged our first parents in. Don't think about God. He's out to get you. The way you get the most is you take care of number one. You do what's right in your own eyes. And James is saying that when that bitter jealousy, that selfish ambition, he says that's not from above. That's earthly. That's just animal appetites, and it is consistent with, it is walking in concord with the kingdom of darkness. You want to put your hand up now? Who is wise and understanding? He's helping us to become a fool so that we can become wise. This is the mercy of God. This is the goodness of God. And how do we know that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition aren't from above, but are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic? Verse 16. Well, you can tell. But it's fruits. You see, the fruits aren't good conduct now. The fruits are disorder and every vile practice. When he says disorder, he doesn't mean the glove box in your car. You know how you open it up and no matter how many times you straighten everything up, it's like, why is that a mess again? That's not what we're talking about. This is the disorder in our lives, our relationships, the discord and the strife, the inability to get along, the hating and being hated. It's disorder and every vile practice, every bad work, every instance of malpractice. Think about, we talk about malpractice with doctors and lawyers and things like that. But friends, our lives are full of cases of malpractice. We malpractice as fathers. We malpractice as mothers. We malpractice as children. We malpractice as brothers and sisters. We malpractice as husbands and wives. We malpractice as employees and employers. We malpractice as pastors. We malpractice as elders. We malpractice as deacons. We malpractice as fellow members of the same congregation. We malpractice as citizens. We malpractice as rulers in society. Every evil practice. But there is a wisdom from above. Verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure. This is a word that is used to describe a virgin, a chaste wife. Wisdom, first and foremost, most fundamentally, is without ethical fault. It does not do wrong. It does not violate truth. It does not go against the revealed will of God. First and foremost, it's that. It's pure. It is without defilement. And then, once those things are in place, it is also and especially peaceable. It seeks to promote peace, never at the expense of purity, because it is first pure. Never at the expense of truth. It is first pure. But purity in place, then, it endeavors to pursue peace. Peace with others. And in that way, it is gentle. It's considerate. It thinks about others. It is open to reason. It is reasonable. It's full of mercy. It's interesting, earlier in chapter 2, he equates mercy essentially with not showing partiality. It's interesting. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial. It is not a respecter of persons. And it is sincere. It is unhypocritical. It doesn't pretend to be something that it isn't. Each of those descriptive words could be a sermon, much like the fruits of the Spirit from Paul's letters could each be preached on their own, but we're not going to do that. This is the wisdom that is from above. And then he concludes with an agricultural metaphor. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers who are first pure, then peaceable. People then who are peacemakers and continue to sow peace, they reap a harvest of righteousness. And of course, the problem is, we've seen that we don't get to raise our hand. We're not the ones who are wise and understanding. The wisdom that is innate in us by nature is a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. But there is a wisdom from above. It is the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel. Because the eternal Son took to himself our true human nature. And in that nature, the person of the Son lived a human life that was, first of all, pure. No defilement at all. The Lord Jesus never experienced in his heart and mind bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. He was so truly characterized by meekness that he submitted to the Father's will when it resulted in him not getting ahead by selfish ambition, but it took him to the cross. Do you see how totally different that is? From a wisdom that is earthly, he was put to death in the flesh. He died in this age to this world. He did not seek after the bodily appetites of pleasure and comfort. He willingly laid his life down and went to the cross. And he suffered in his flesh for us. He was not demonic. He resisted the devil not only in the wilderness, but even in the darkest episode of his life. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is that wisdom that is from above. He was first pure, but he was peaceable by his purity. By his complete, entire obedience to the Father, he is the one who makes peace between a holy God and vile sinners like us. True peace, reconciled. So much so that we become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That is how truly we are sons, adopted. Thanks be to God, Jesus is the peacemaker who sowed peace in his own death and resurrection. He is the one that will reap the true harvest of righteousness. It is through him and him alone that the kingdom of righteousness and peace, the eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace, will come and will have no end. We look forward to that. At his coming, it will appear. We will all be resurrected in the likeness of Christ and will become beneficiaries of this incredible grace in Christ. Though we were fools, the wise one has come, and he makes us to be wise as we look to him in faith. This meal that we are going to come to is all about this wisdom from God. Christ crucified, Christ risen, who did speak and does speak and gives himself to us as the one who is dead but now alive forevermore, who has the keys of death and Hades. And he will say, take and eat and drink. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he does this until he comes again. And the full manifestation of the righteousness of God in Christ appears. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly acknowledge that we are not wise, that we are not understanding, that all wisdom and knowledge lies with you. We thank you that it was revealed in a way that the disciples could not even bear and comprehend at first. We thank you for opening our hearts to trust in Christ and to see that in him there really is the wisdom. And we ask, Father, that more and more we will die to these old ways, to our bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. May we see and acknowledge how earthly they are, how unspiritual, and how demonic. Instead, as we trust in Christ, and even now as we come to this supper and express his crucifixion and trust in him, we pray, Father, that we will grow in meekness and understand our place as your grateful children under Christ. And in that meekness, may we then bear good works and conduct. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.